was Michael and Karen so nicely put. This is the first Sunday of Advent. And as I was approaching the idea that I would be delivering the sermon for the first Sunday of Advent, I was wondering, what do I do? What do I do? Because in a sense, isn't this the preparation? Aren't we preparing our hearts, for the idea of the coming of the Christ child? And as I was beginning to do that, I started thinking about the way that it's been presented over the years and the way that we've come to think about it. I mean, the story of the birth of Jesus has long been the subject of a very wonderful and beautiful event. Mary, the very model of piety and perfection, was chosen by God to be the mother of the Messiah. And Joseph, a humble carpenter and selfless lover of Mary, was convinced by the angel to become the stepfather of the Messiah. They made their trek from Nazareth, you put that up there, which is up here, down to Bethlehem, which is down here. So they had to make the trek all the way down there. And Mary was 8 or 9 months pregnant at the time, traveling by foot or by four-footed beast. And once in Bethlehem, they find out that all the hotels, the motels, and bed and breakfasts were overbooked. But fortunately, there is space in that wonderful, clean, and well-kept stable. I'm sure that the owners were in the process of turning it into some sort of transitional living space, and Mary and Joseph were lucky that it was available. And I'm sure that Mary was not in labor for very long, and also that it wasn't hard labor at all, because after all, this is Jesus, the King of Kings. He's being born. Surely Mary did not suffer during delivery, since Jesus was perfect. We know from all the pictures we see that the stable was clean, the straw was fresh, and the animals were extremely well behaved. I'm also quite sure that the ambiance, smells included, were the most delightful and glorious. This is not a realistic perspective of the birth of Jesus, and yet it's the one that creeps in bit by bit and robs us of the real glory, the real awe of the birth of Christ. I mean, there's nothing wrong with wanting to see pretty narratives and sing sweet songs like Away in the Manger. There's nothing wrong with that at all. But the harm comes when it robs us of the true perspective of who Jesus was before his incarnation, why he came, and what he gave up to come, to die and to rise again to provide salvation for us. Last week, we heard about how we must not concentrate on one or two attributes of God and neglect to balance those with all of his other attributes, that God is a well-rounded individual. We need to have a realistic perspective of who God is, and we need to have a more realistic and holistic view of who Jesus is and what he sacrificed because of his love for the Father and because of his love for us. If you want to celebrate the reason for the season, then immerse yourself and immerse your thinking and your study in the whole study of the Advent, the whole story of the Advent. Because the Advent, the coming of the Savior into the world, didn't begin with Mary and Joseph. It didn't even begin with the announcement by the angel Gabriel that the time had arrived for the prophesied Messiah to be born. It began well before that. If you have your Bibles, I hope you turn to Philippians chapter 2. This is the first section that we'll be talking about this morning. I want to read verses 5 through 8. Paul is trying to encourage the Philippians, and he's trying to encourage them in harmony and love for each other. And he says this in verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." And then he begins to describe what Jesus did, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul takes us to the throne of God at the very point where God tells Jesus that it's time for the plan of salvation to move into the aggressive or operative phase. up till now, the plan of salvation had been in a more passive phase where God was preparing the earth and its people for the coming of the Messiah. Up until that point, it was prophecy, it was stories, it was hopes. Now it was going to become reality. I want to take and go through this and just kind of go through and hit it over maybe 4 points. The first one, I'm borrowing a phrase from heaven, he came and sought us. The second point being the solution to the dilemma of sin. The third one, I'm kind of robbing from Milton, I believe, the authentic divine comedy. And then the last one, our response. Because if we look at the first point, from heaven he came and sought us, because in our passage it gives us the setting, and it's heaven. And the very character of the main player, Jesus, was found in the form of God, with the key phrase here being form of God. It's followed by and connected to the phrase equality with God. And this gives us a glimpse into the relationship of the Father and the Son prior to the incarnation. Jesus was equal with God. He was part of the triune Godhood. He enjoyed everything that God did. He was glorified. He had angels. He had communion with the Father constantly. He was in all ways equal to the Father and yet submissive to the Father. I take you to the garden and the key phrase, not my will. That would be characterized of Jesus' entire life here on earth. Not my will. That's part of Jesus' character. It's the Father's will. Heaven and all its glory was the home, the dwelling place of Jesus in the company of angels and in constant communion with the Father. I was trying to think about this, and it's like, how in the world do you even wrap your mind around this? I mean, it's almost like you just crack the door and you can't even look around the corner of the door because it's so bright and so glorious, and you get just this little gleam of light coming out the door and you know something wonderful's on the other side. That's heaven. We don't even have barely a crack in the door to be able to tell us what it was like or what it will be like. And yet that's where Jesus came from. But he didn't count it something to be grasped. I love the picture in my mind is somebody grabbing on to somebody's pant leg saying, no, don't let me go, you know. And it's not quite like that. It's not desperate like that. It's like he didn't consider anything worth hanging on to. He didn't consider anything worth keeping. He gave it all up. There's a quotation here out of a book called Let's Study Philippians by Sinclair Ferguson, and he says it this way. His being in the form of God, but not counting equality with God a thing to be grasped, reminds us of Adam's failure. I thought this was just fascinating. He said, Adam was created as in the image and the likeness of God, but he grasped after equality with God. Remember what the tempter said? If you eat the fruit, you will be like God? Adam was grasping for that. By contrast, Jesus, whose right equality with God always was, did not refuse to become obedient. Jesus was the perfect Adam. He let it go. He emptied himself. We should never entertain the notion, though, that he gave up any of his deity, because that's a trap. Jesus was all God. But he gave up all the rights of being in heaven and everything that came with it to give it all up to come down here. He emptied that all out. John 1 makes it very clear that the Word, in this case he's referring to Jesus, was with God and the Word was God. And he's talking about Jesus when he came to earth. He was God. He was totally it. He gives you a definitive statement that you either need to believe it or disbelieve it, because there's no middle ground according to the Apostle John. You're either going to believe that Jesus was all God or you're going to disbelieve it. But John's saying it's the truth, fact. And then it says, taking the form of a servant. Jesus willingly limited himself. See if you can wrap your mind around this. For the first time in his existence, he experienced appetite, meaning the need for food. not just the enjoyment of food. For the first time in his existence, he experienced the need to sleep. Temptation. He experienced temptation. And also subjecting himself, I thought this one really kind of, when this came to mind, this really blew me away a little bit. Subjecting himself to the authority of earthly parents. The God of the universe, the one who created the parents, subjected himself to their earthly authority. Jesus was also limited by one other thing. And I find it interesting that when you really stop and think about it, he has always been limited by this, and that is he's limited by God's timing. Remember, Jesus said, no one knows the hour. The Father, he's the only one. God is the one who is in charge of all of that. And Jesus is limited by that himself. He came not as we would expect, and not as the people of his day expected. They expected someone in great wealth and power as a conquering king, and that is not how Jesus showed up. He came as a servant king. And that was the plan. That was always the plan. That was plan one, and there was no plan two. That was it. This is normalcy in heaven. Servant leader sacrificing for others. That is the culture of heaven. That's why we get it so wrong down here. So if this was the plan, how would it be implemented? I wanted to give you just a little tiny bit of a... We're looking at contrast here this morning. In order to get a good perspective and have a proper, in my mind, a proper perspective and posture for the season, I need to understand a little bit about who he was and what he gave up, and then what he allowed himself to go through down here. Because it wasn't pretty, and it wasn't postcard-like. It was real. So if this was the plan, how was it going to be implemented? And that brings us to our second point. I'm calling the solution to the dilemma of sin, because we had this problem. We have the problem of sin. We have the problem of losing relationship with God. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he contrasts the first Adam, the created Adam, back in Genesis, with the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And he says, the first Adam, created by God, never having been physically born like every human since the creation of Eve, was created to live in harmonious relationship with God. So the Adam of the garden, and here, let me give you this, because this comes from compliments of my wife. Adam and Eve were the only two people ever who didn't have belly buttons. Think about that one for a second. Because they were never born. They were created. But they were created. Adam was created to have harmonious relationship with God. Think about that. God came down and walked and talked with Adam daily. How was your day today? What animals did you interact with today? What's going on? How's it going? What can I help you with? They had harmonious relationship. That's what they were created for. And that relationship was fractured when sin entered the world. It's also at this time when we're given the first prophecy of a Savior who will restore that relationship between man and God. The second Adam, identified as Jesus Christ, the Messiah, he is the Savior, the healer, the restorer who brings us back into right relationship with God. But unless we jump too far ahead here, let's go to our second passage this morning, and that's in Luke chapter 1. Should be pretty easy to get to. Luke chapter 1, we're going to read verses 26 through 35. And this is the telling of when Mary finds out. Excuse me, no, it's not. This is the telling of when Jesus is born. Sorry. This is when the angel Gabriel shows up to Mary. It says here, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary, being the practical one, said to the angel, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Now, I need to just kind of do a little side note here. Mary is called favored one by Gabriel. That is not her status. That is not who she is. That's what she's called by God. It should be understood that when he clarifies it by saying, "You have found favor with God," this has nothing to do with Mary's righteousness. It has everything to do with God choosing her. Mary didn't earn this. What made Mary favor was that God had chosen her and chosen to favor her. She might very well have been very chaste and very pious. She probably was. But I would balance that by saying she could not have been the only one like that, to be described like that. But she was the only one chosen by God. Why do I say all that? Because Mary in herself was faithful, but it was God who chose her and favored her. She didn't earn that. Well, this is a wonderful recalling of the announcement of God's plan and how it would come about. But it should also be noted that there is a supernatural component to Mary being pregnant. So just like the first Adam in the garden, there was a supernatural component. God created Adam out of the dust of the earth. There's a supernatural component to the second Adam, Jesus. Our sin nature came as the result of a human sinful act, and our salvation would come as the result of the ultimate sacrifice of one who was completely human, but was also completely God. It would require the sacrifice of one who was holy and also God, since sin is not a force that can be overcome by mere mortals. It requires the only one who is sovereign over all, not to just defeat it, but to annihilate it. There's a pretty lengthy quote here I'd like to read by John Calvin, and I want you to bear with me, try and stay with me on this, because he says it better than I could ever hope to. He says this, "Now, it was of the greatest importance for us that he, Jesus, who was to be our mediator, be both true God and true man. Since our iniquities, like a cloud cast between us and him, had completely estranged us from the kingdom of heaven, no man, unless he belonged to God, could serve as the intermediary to restore the peace. This, who might reach to him? Any one of Adam's children? No. Like their father, all of them were terrified at the sight of God. What then? The situation would surely have been hopeless had not the very majesty of God not descended to us, since it was not in our power to ascend to him. Hence, it was necessary for the Son of God to become for us Emmanuel, that is, God with us, and in such a way that his divinity and our human nature might be a mutual connection and grow together. In undertaking to describe the mediator, Paul then, with good reason, distinctly reminds us that he is man, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Calvin's telling us that the only way we can be reconciled back to God, it takes something more than us. It takes a Savior. It takes God to restore that relationship, come in the form of man. We couldn't do it ourselves. I love the phrase when he said, "No, the children of Israel, they were terrified at the sight of God." I'm thinking of the Mount Sinai and Moses up, you know, God's talking through the cloud and the thunder and the lightning, and the children of Israel are absolutely terrified that the God who had rescued them and taken care of them and everything was speaking to them, and they were totally terrified of him. Me too. I would be terrified. And yet, I have a Savior, and he comes from God. So if this is how God chose to reconcile us back to him, then how should we view Christ's incarnation? Because now we get down to what I'm calling the authentic divine comedy. Because to me, the birth of Jesus, everything that went on, if that doesn't meet the definition of comedy, then nothing does. Because it doesn't happen in any way that we would ever plan. Not one of us would plan any of these events. Luke tells us that the creator of the world, the King of Kings, the future and forever Savior, ended up being born in a filthy barn. Why? Why do you suppose that is? Mary and Joseph, you can put, yeah, you did. Mary and Joseph had to travel from Nazareth in the north of Israel down to Bethlehem to register for the census. It's a Roman form of taxation. This, I can't see it real well. This is a picture of up near Nazareth today. And the reason I picked it is because it's not flat. And there's not a four-lane highway. It's not flat at all. Next picture, if you can. This is a picture of part of Israel. And I picked it simply because it's not flat. Because a lot of Israel is not flat. And while when you take the size of Israel and put it in the state of Oregon, it's not all that big, and it's not that far from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. Think about it this way. Mary was 8 or 9 months pregnant when they had to come down to Bethlehem. No wagon, no bus, no airplanes, no limo. Most probably she spent her time either walking or riding a four-legged animal. And both of these forms of transportation were problematic for any woman as pregnant as Mary. I know I'm preaching to the choir, and most of the women are going, you don't even know what you're talking about. But I do know that, especially when you're 8 or 9 months pregnant and you're carrying something that large, that position when you're sitting is a very big deal, because the baby can press against your inferior vena cava, which is your main blood supply, and it can push against it and make you pass out. Let's forget about the fact that when you're 8 or 9 months pregnant, you have to exchange bodily fluid about one every hour or two. That means you have to go to the bathroom a lot, because that's the way you're created. It's the natural form of how the baby's taken care of. It was tough. It was rough, and she had to go that whole way. Mary traveled with Joseph, the man that she was engaged to. Maybe they were married by the time they got to Bethlehem. I don't know. But they went to Bethlehem because that's where Joseph's family was from, and that's where you had to go to register for this census. You had to go to where your family was from, and so everybody in Joseph's family traveled to Bethlehem. And Mary is engaged, betrothed to Joseph, and that's the same as being married in the Jewish culture. It's a contract you enter into. There were likely many of Joseph's relatives in town, but Joseph and Mary were likely some of the last to arrive, since Mary couldn't have been able to travel very fast. I'm sure it took them twice as long, at least, as it normally would have. And if Mary was so very pregnant that the scriptures say that after arriving in Bethlehem, she went into labor, why couldn't they find somebody to stay with? I don't understand that, do you? Mary was a young woman, betrothed, but unmarried and pregnant. To be engaged or betrothed in the Jewish culture of that day was to enter into a marriage contract, and to back out or to be found ineligible to fulfill that contract and not be able to go through with the marriage ceremony was an extreme disgrace, and that's putting it lightly. For Mary to be found to be pregnant also had ramifications for Joseph, since they were engaged. And that would place him in the dishonorable position if he was the father of the child, which would be logical to assume. So either scenario would be shameful in the eyes of Joseph's family. I mean, goodness. Think of all the Christmas parties you wouldn't be invited to anymore, because your family would be totally disgraced. Is it any wonder there was no place for them to stay with the family during this momentous occasion? Everyone was ashamed of them. Still, it does seem harsh to relegate a very pregnant woman to give birth in a stable or a barn, doesn't it? The barn or the stable, I'm calling it a barn because that's something we can understand, it would have been just about the most humble place for the Messiah to be born. I can't think of many more places that would be more humble. Despite our attempts to glamorize it in film or on greeting cards or in our imaginations, there's nothing romantic or warm and fuzzy about a baby being born in a barn. Cold, drafty, and remember, it wasn't built for humans to live in. Have you ever spent much time in a barn? I have. I was growing up, I had cousins, and they lived on a farm up above Corbett, and my dad and my uncle were very close, and we were up there a couple times a month, and for me, it was magic. I mean, this was a great place to play. It was wonderful. But I can also tell you that it's smelly, it's messy, and at times, it's noisy. And no amount of reshaping history will be able to change the fact that animals are not sterile creatures, and they tend to make their bathroom wherever they happen to be at the moment. I know that's kind of harsh, but let's get real. What must Joseph have thought? He also knew that Mary carried the long-anticipated Messiah, the one sent by God to save mankind. He might have been thinking, a barn? This isn't what I signed up for. Mary deserves better. Emmanuel surely deserves better than this. If Mary cared, she probably had those thoughts run out of her head when she went into labor. It tends to focus you. Throw down some straw and give me a place to try and get as comfortable as it is possible. Let's get going. After 4,000 years of waiting, the hour had come for the promised Messiah to be born. Now, because we're not all adults here, I'm not going to go into detail, but the human birthing process was surely one of the most humble ways for the Son of God to be found in human form. The one who created everything, including man, the one who had angels at his every command, the hope of all mankind, was subjected to the most base human experience. Try and grasp the contrast between Jesus Christ's existence before the incarnation up to that point and his existence at that point in time. I can't even grasp it. It's beyond anything that I can even get a hold of. To be that humbled, does it bring you a bit more appreciation of the lengths that our Savior was willing to go? The depths to which he humbled himself in order that your relationship with him could be reestablished? That's really the message this morning. The blessed occasion arrives. Jesus is born, coming from a world of order and servitude into a chaotic and rebellious world. You know what I was thinking about when I was going through all this? Jesus didn't have happy grandparents gathered around to welcome the new baby. We've had four kids. Sometimes the room was really crowded. I mean, it's a happy occasion. Where were they? Too ashamed? Too unapproving? There must have been at least one set of grandparents in the town. Joseph's whole family was there. Where were they? But you know what? Something even more beautiful happened. Because the Heavenly Father took the opportunity to invite people to help Mary and Joseph welcome the Savior of the world. God sent the angels to personally invite the shepherds to celebrate this occasion. It's just amazing, isn't it? I mean, Joseph's family isn't going to show up. God says, I've got this covered. I've got people who will appreciate the Messiah. I got people who will worship the Messiah, who will think this is the best thing ever. You see, this occasion, I call it the nexus of all created time. It's that one focal point. Everything changed with the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Christ. That short period of time, all of history changed completely. Nothing was the same again. No created thing was the same again because heaven came down and changed everything. Heaven came down and lived with man as a man. So these shepherds, they were, I don't want you to get the idea that they were from the Ponderosa. If those of you that are my age, you know what I'm talking about. Some nice dude ranch. They were low-class members of society. They were the necessary barbarians of society. What do I mean by that? They were people who basically lacked culture and refinement. They lived a simplistic and a crude life. They were living in the fields and tending to the very animals that were central to the diet and sacrificial life of the Jewish culture, but they weren't part of that Jewish culture in the day-to-day deal. They were pretty much relegated to being out in the field with the animals. And as I was thinking about that, the verse from 1 Corinthians 1:27 came to mind. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And he took those that everybody thought were foolish, and they came in and they got to be part of this. Outside of Mary and Joseph, they were the first people to see the Messiah. What an honor. Doesn't that kind of blow you away just a little bit just to think about it? The shepherds were not ashamed, but were honored and overjoyed to celebrate the most extraordinary event since God said, "Let there be light." It's the heart like the shepherds' hearts that God honors, a heart that is welcoming and overjoyed at meeting the Savior of the world. And while it's not scriptural, I believe that the shepherds' lives were never the same again because no one can meet the Savior and ever be the same again. So, what should our response be? Let me contrast the shepherds with this. The religious leaders and scholars of the day, they were not invited. They were not invited to celebrate and worship the king. Instead, who was? We find out later that foreigners were invited. People that were not even from the Jewish culture, they were invited. They left their lives in their homeland and traveled a long distance over a great period of time to come and worship the King of Kings. Matthew 2 tells of this account where the wise men, we call them, from the east come searching for the king who has been born. They're following signs in the heavens. They're following a star. Now, a plausible explanation for this, and it seems to make sense with this, what the scholars tell us, is that they're from the region of the world where Babylon existed, and they are descendants of scholars that Daniel taught. We're going to be studying Daniel starting in January. And Daniel knew about the prophecy of the coming Messiah, and it's very possible that he taught those under his tutelage, and that they began to pass it on down. Whoever they were, and wherever they were from, they would not be deterred from finding and worshiping the King from heaven. Once again, we find people God called, and they were never the same again. These people were totally transformed. This is also evidence that God will call and use those who are willing when those who are predisposed to be the ones called are not willing or are not interested. The hearts of these foreigners were wide open to honor and accept Jesus Christ, a toddler by this time, as the king, while those who should have known and had the most to gain by the birth of Christ, they were only interested in his death. You know, Mary and Joseph were two people who were called by God and were submissive to his will. Can you identify with them? The shepherds, They were people that society considered substandard and who had every right to be bitter with their lot in life, and they were called by God and were able to be in the front row for the celebration that will not be matched until the wedding feast in heaven when Jesus comes to claim his bride. The wise men, the foreigners from a far-off country who had watched the stars for over 400 years for the sign that the king from heaven was born. They left the comfort of their homes, traveled a great distance over a long period of time, and searched until they found the king so they could worship and honor him. Wow. Now, contrast them with the religious leaders of the day who were looking for someone who would make their physical existence better. They wanted a conquering king who would restore the nation of Israel to worldly prominence once again. They wanted Jesus by their definition. They didn't want the Jesus that God sent. When confronted with the truth, when the wise men came inquiring as to where the king of heaven, thank you, Don, where the king of heaven was residing, the religious leader's response was to plot the death of this supposed king. But the wise men were wisely named. They listened to the Spirit and went a different way. The religious leaders had the scriptures to tell them exactly where Jesus would be born. It says it plainly in the scripture. And what to look for. But Jesus didn't measure up to what they craved. They wanted a hero. They didn't want a savior. So I ask you, what are you looking for this Christmas? What are you looking for? Jesus gave up everything to come to save you and to save me. He humbled himself, submitting to the Father's will to reestablish relationship between the created and the Creator. What are you looking for this Christmas? Because that's what Christmas is. There's so much more than a cute Christmas card here. It's much more than a simple reading of the Nativity account. The Savior didn't just come to earth that day. There was so much more that happened that makes the sacrifice of our Lord the single greatest life ever lived. It was done on purpose. And this is just the beginning. The life he lived allows him to intercede on your part and mine before the Father. It says that he learned obedience. What it really means is he experienced what it was like to say, "Yes, Father," and do it. He experienced a full life. He isn't just able to say, I know what they want when he's talking to God. He can say with all honesty, "I know how they feel. I know what their hearts are aching for right now." He can say, "I've been there. I've actually experienced that." That's the Savior that we have. When you come to Christmas this year, that's the Savior that we have. All that he went through gives him the honor and the ability to be able to say that. One last thing. The birth of Jesus Christ was not the end. It was only the beginning. Jesus came not only to live, but he came to die. And he said that over and over again. His birth was simply the inauguration of the plan of salvation. You think about that. We use that term for presidents, right? We have the inauguration in January when they first elected. What is that? It's the kicking off of their presidency. The birth of Jesus was the inauguration of the plan of salvation. And if that isn't spectacular enough, he came to die and then to be raised back to life again for our justification and so that we could share in his resurrection and live with him forever. Is that too much to handle? Christmas is only the beginning. And if that is so, then what are you looking for this Christmas? Would you join the shepherds and worship and adore the Savior? Would you join the wise men and seek the Lord tenaciously and without compromise until he is found and you can pour out your life into him? If you allow the hecticness of the season to steal your joy or to keep you from seeking the king, then you run the risk of becoming like the religious leaders who rejected the gift from God and wanted something else. It comes in easy because it doesn't come in all at once. It just comes in a little tiny bit at a time. So, what are you looking for this Christmas? Let's pray. Lord, we come to you this morning, and I freely confess I don't even have the first bit to hang on to of what you left, what you gave up for love. And yet at the same time, Lord, I pray that you would help me to more realistically appreciate the gift of salvation, Lord, because of everything that you gave up and everything that you went through so that we could have relationship with you again. I pray that the message of Christmas would be the joy of Christmas, Lord, which would be a Savior who's come to restore. I pray that it wouldn't be just a cute, nice, little, tidy holiday, Lord, but that it would be a real soul-searching holiday to where I would search my soul, Lord, and begin to humble myself and yield myself further to you. And I pray the same for my brothers and sisters. I thank you, Lord. We owe our very existence to you. We owe our very lives to you. We thank you for that this morning. We praise you for that this morning. In Jesus' name.